In Unit 8, we continue with our study of the work of Jesus Christ, and particularly the death of Christ. In the previous units, we studied the false theories concerning the death of Christ, and then we studied the four major biblical concepts which explain the significance of the death, the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now we come to number three under the death of Christ, and that is the subject of the extent of Christ's death. That is, for whom did Christ die? It may be news to some of you that there might be more than one opinion on this, but actually there are two major views held by evangelicals. View number one is that Christ died for all men. Or actually, as I have them listed on your sheet, that's view number two. View number one is that Christ died for certain men. Now, these views are known as limited atonement and unlimited atonement. Or those who hold to the position of limited atonement prefer to designate their position particular redemption. But regardless of what you call it, the one view says that Christ died for a certain group of men. He died for the elect. The other view, unlimited atonement, or unlimited redemption, says that Christ died for all men, the elect and the non-elect, but that his death becomes efficacious only when applied to those who believe. Now, let me emphasize at the outset that these two views are both orthodox. That is, we are not talking about heresy here. We're not talking about apostasy. We're not talking about false views as we did of the atonement. Here we have two views, both of which are held by thoroughly orthodox Bible students who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, who believe in the full authority of the Word of God, who are born again. But this is a difference of interpretation, a difference of understanding. So we do not mean to impugn either view as being sub-orthodox in any way. Let's look at the two views briefly and see where the difference lies and what the support might be. First of all, the view of limited atonement, or particular redemption. This view says that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. That is, only for those whom God chose for himself out of the entire company of men before the foundation of the world. Now, the basis for this view rests in two things, essentially. First of all, there is the logical argument concerning double jeopardy. Now, double jeopardy is trying a person twice for the same crime, or bringing the same charges against two different people, even though one or the other obviously would be innocent. And in our laws today, and this has been true in Western jurisprudence for centuries, a man is not to be brought into double jeopardy. In other words, if he has once been acquitted of a crime, he is never to be tried again for that same crime. Now, the argument goes like this. If Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men, then the sins of all men are paid for, and one has already been judged for those sins. And therefore, if God would bring an unbeliever into judgment because of his sins, even though Christ has already died for those sins, God would in effect be putting that unbeliever in a position of double jeopardy. He would be charging him with crimes already judged upon another man, upon Christ Jesus. Therefore, the argument goes, since in our own laws we forbid this, surely we would not expect that God would do something which even we in our own laws would not permit. Surely God would not be so unjust, so unrighteous, as to try a person for a crime if he had already wreaked judgment for that crime by the death of Jesus Christ. So you essentially have the argument of double jeopardy. That is, if the unbeliever's sins are already paid for in the death of Christ, then God would be unjust if he would visit judgment upon the unbeliever himself, because he would then, in effect, be exacting double punishment for a single sin or a single crime. Then, of course, secondly, this position of limited atonement or particular redemption fits into the overall concept of divine election as understood by the Calvinist. Now, you will recall in Volume 5 we studied the Calvinistic position, which we characterize essentially by the word TULIP. And you'll remember that the T stands for total depravity, the U stands for unconditional election, the L stands for limited atonement. And that's where we are right now, limited atonement. It is an essential and a rational part, a consistent part of the Calvinistic system, to say that if God chose in eternity past only certain people to be saved, that he would then cause the Son to die for those people. And therefore, there would be no point, apparently, in his dying for the non-elect, because God never intended to save them in the first place. And therefore, why extend the benefits of the death of Christ to the non-elect, when, as a matter of fact, God has no intention of saving the non-elect? So therefore, as a part of the Calvinistic system of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement is a consistent and absolutely reasonable assumption as a part of the overall system. And this, essentially, together with the idea of double jeopardy, is the reason why the Calvinist essentially believes in particular redemption or limited atonement. I believe that even the staunchest Calvinist would admit that there is no specific scripture which says, in so many words, that Christ died only for the elect. But rather they feel that this is the overall theological inference from the whole system of the sovereignty of God and the divine unconditional election of man. Now, the other view is called unlimited atonement. And this is a view that Christ died for all men, even though all men will not be saved. Now, if the question should be asked, how could God allow Christ to die for people who would never be saved? We're not given a specific answer in Scripture, but those who hold to this view might reason that perhaps it is in order that when a person stands before the great white throne judgment of God, he could never say, of course I wasn't saved because Christ didn't die for me. Now, that's hypothetical, of course, but you might bring up that argument. How would the unlimited atonement school of thought answer the double jeopardy argument of particular redemption or limited atonement? Their answer would be something like this. Just because there is a reasonable analogy does not mean that you can establish a biblical doctrine. Because, as a matter of fact, you can bring up a very reasonable analogy for unlimited atonement also. For example, take the polio vaccine, which is now available in this country. It is nearly 100% effective, and it is also available to every man, woman, and child in this country. If you can't afford it, you can go to a public health clinic and get it for nothing. And yet, we have not totally stamped out polio in this country, because there are still people who don't get the vaccine. The fact that the vaccine is available and is effective and is available without charge, if necessary, to every human being in this land, does not automatically stamp out the disease. You still have to take the vaccine. So, this side would say, even so with the death of Christ. The death of Christ is available to all men. It potentially covers all men, but it does not automatically save all men. It must be appropriated by each individual. As one theologian has said, the death of Christ renders all men savable, but it does not automatically forgive them, does not automatically save them. Now, as far as I can determine, the decision between these two points of view is not a matter of orthodoxy, as I've already said, and frankly, it is not a matter of tremendous concern, because even from the standpoint of unlimited atonement, it's obvious that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are not going to be saved. And therefore, ultimately, in eternity, it will make very little difference whether Christ died for them or not, because they did not appropriate his death, even if it was available to them. So the ultimate end result is the same either way. Nevertheless, I do feel that the Bible teaches unlimited atonement. And I accept that position as being biblical. I accept it as being true because I believe this is the clear teaching of Scripture. I do not find it absolutely essential to the whole concept of salvation, but since the Bible seems to teach it rather clearly, then I subscribe to unlimited atonement. Now let's look quickly at some of the passages which I believe tend to substantiate the fact that Christ died for all men. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it's very difficult to make the whole world here mean the whole world of the elect. Obviously, the hour refers to the elect. It seems to me that the whole world includes even those beyond the elect. Or take John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. Or 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now those who believe in particular redemption or limited atonement say that this refers to the world of the elect, but it seems to me that that is pushing it into a mold which hardly fits. 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And will you notice that we have now covered propitiation, we've covered reconciliation, we've covered redemption, the great concepts that we discussed in the last unit. And in each case, this is applicable to all, to the world, the Word of God says. Or notice 1 Timothy 4:10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I think that's a very important verse. God is the Savior of all men, but in a special sense, he is the Savior of those that believe. He is potentially the Savior of all, but he is particularly the Savior of them that believe. Or notice Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Or Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Does that apply only to the elect? I don't see how you can say that. He tasted death for every man. Now in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the point here is simply this. How could God wish that all would come to repentance if, as a matter of fact, it wouldn't make any difference if some did come to repentance because Christ didn't die for them? It seems to me that in order for God to say that he wants all men to come to repentance would imply that he has made provision for all men if they should come to repentance. Then finally, we have this passage in 2 Peter 2:1, and I've put an asterisk by this because I personally feel that this is perhaps the strongest passage in all of the Word of God on this particular topic. I believe here we have a verse that specifically states that Jesus Christ died for those who are eternally lost. Now, first of all, the context of 2 Peter 2. Peter is talking here about apostasy. He is talking about false prophets. He's talking about unbelievers. And I believe that this is abundantly clear, not only in 2 Peter chapter 2, but in the parallel passage in the book of Jude. And as we discussed much earlier, Jude is parallel to 2 Peter 2. The material in most cases is almost identical. And yet Jude says, particularly in verse 19 of his epistle, that these men of whom he speaks, and these are the same men of whom Peter speaks, these men were natural men, not having the Spirit. In other words, they are specifically declared to be unbelievers. But notice what Peter says about these unbelievers. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's talking about the false prophets back among Israel in days past. There shall also be false teachers among you, who privately, secretly shall bring in damnable heresies. Then notice this. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Now the fact that the Lord bought them indicates that he died for them. In other words, he provided redemption for them. But they have refused it. They have turned away from it. It's as though a man was given a pardon by the governor of the state, and instead of accepting it and walking out of the prison, he refuses it and insists on his legal right to go to the gas chamber or the electric chair. And incidentally, we have a few instances like that in the history of our country. Not very many, but a few. So here we have those apostates, these unbelievers, who although the Lord bought them in the sense that he died for them, they deny him, and thus they bring upon themselves swift destruction. It seems to me then that it is fairly clear from these passages and others which we might refer to that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for all men. Therefore, all men are savable. All men potentially can be saved. But only those who appropriate the death of Christ by faith will actually realize this salvation. And thus I feel that the analogy of the polio vaccine is more applicable here than the analogy of the law court and the double jeopardy. Remember that we do not prove doctrine. We do not formulate doctrine by analogies, by examples, by types, by parables. They may illustrate doctrine, but they do not formulate doctrine. Therefore, we formulate illustrations and analogies to illustrate a doctrine which we find already clearly taught in Scripture. We do not formulate an analogy and then use that to bolster our doctrine. I feel that's what has been done, perhaps, in the case of limited atonement. Therefore, it seems the Scripture teaches that Christ died for all men, unlimited atonement, but only those who appropriate his death will be saved. Now let's move on to number 4 under the death of Christ. And this is an extremely important section. The terms of salvation. In other words, how does one appropriate the benefits of Christ's death? We have already seen that Christ's death is available. The benefits are available to all men. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. But now the very crucial question arises, how does one appropriate these benefits? Or, to state the question a little differently still, what must a person do to be saved? Now you would think that Christians would be very clear, very precise, very specific at this point. But strangely enough, they aren't. And this arises, I think, from a lack of biblical understanding. Let me illustrate the problem with some of these passages here. In Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas reply to the question of the Philippian jailer, who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So you say, there's the answer to your question, believe. But wait. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter is responding to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and they said essentially the same thing, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Paul said, believe. Peter said, repent, be baptized. How do we reconcile these? But that's not the end yet. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." And now we have another term added, confess. Believe here is the same as Acts 16:31. But in addition to believe now, we have repent, be baptized, confess. Or Romans 10:13, just move down the page a little bit. "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here you have something else, to call on the name of the Lord. Or a little bit further over in Romans 15:12, "In his name shall the Gentiles trust." Or perhaps more literally, "In him shall the Gentiles hope." So now we have trust or hope added to call and confess and believe and repent and be baptized. But even that's not the end. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 and 20, we're told that a person has to become a disciple. Go and make disciples. That's literally what teach means there. Go and make disciples of the nations. Well, now, what is a disciple? A disciple is literally a learner or a follower, one who comes after a teacher, a leader, and follows him and believes in him and acknowledges him as an authority. In Luke 9:61, you remember this young man said, "I will follow thee, Lord, but let me first go back and bid farewell to them at my house." So becoming a follower or a disciple seems to be a condition for salvation. Or Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me." So now you have something else here. To become a follower, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. And then, as if that were not enough, in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. Now, we've already seen repent, but this is the first time we've seen be converted. So here you have it. What must a man do to be saved? What are the terms of salvation? Well, if you put all these passages together, we have believe, repent, be baptized, confess, call on the Lord, trust or hope in the Lord, become a disciple or a follower, deny yourself, take up your cross, and be converted. Now, I suppose that to the superficial reader of Scripture, this might be a little bit confusing. Are all these things one and the same? Are they all totally distinct and discreet? Are these a dozen different things that must be done? If so, in what order, in what sequence? How do we sort all of this out? Well, let's try to approach this in some sort of a logical fashion. Let's begin by considering the relation of repentance to faith or belief. What is the relationship of believing in Jesus Christ and repenting? These are prominent words in the passages that we have just mentioned. Now, I think that there's a great deal of misunderstanding here among Christians. First of all, we need to point out that there are two Greek words in the New Testament which are translated repent in our common English versions. One of these is the verb metanaeo, and the other is the verb metamelomai. Both of them, unfortunately, are translated repent in many of our English translations, including the King James. But they do not mean exactly the same thing. Metanaeo, the first one, means to change the mind and the attitude. Metamelomai means to regret or to feel sorry. Now, if you want to see what approaches total confusion, let me direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have the King James Version in particular, I wish you'd look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, in all candor, if you can look at that for the first time and make some sense out of it, you are indeed an unusual person. The problem here is that you have both of these Greek verbs mixed together, and both of them translated the same way, repent. Now let me straighten this out and show you how nicely this comes out when you differentiate between these two words. Paul says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't regret it. Although originally I did regret it, for I was afraid maybe I was a little bit too harsh. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto a change of mind. For you were made sorry after a godly manner." Now verse 10, "For godly sorrow brings about a change of mind unto salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now here you have it. Metamelomai, godly sorrow, can be used to produce metanaeo, that is, changing of the mind. But they are not one and the same. Now, in the salvation passages of the New Testament, we have metanaeo exclusively. We never have metamelomai. Therefore, when repent is used in a salvation context, it always refers to a change of mind, a change of attitude, a redirection of one's thinking and one's attitudes. It does not refer to sorrow. Did you understand that? Let me say it once more. When repent is used in the New Testament in salvation passages, it always, without exception, refers to a change of mind and a change of attitude. It does not refer to sorrow or sadness or regret. Now look at some of the passages involved. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In other words, change your mind, change your attitude. Realize that the kingdom of God is now at hand. Realize that the Messiah of Israel is here. Change your whole outlook. Change your whole way of looking at things. Because the kingdom of God is here. Or look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says, "Repent therefore and be converted." Change your mind. Look at things from a different standpoint. Adopt the divine viewpoint concerning salvation. Turn away from your preconceived notions. Turn away from your old ways and your old thought patterns and look at it from God's standpoint. Stop looking at Jesus of Nazareth as though he were just a man, just a teacher, just a great example, just a great prophet. You're going to have to start looking at him in a different manner. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Or the passage that we just looked at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces a change of mind unto salvation. Now that shows that godly sorrow may indeed play a part in salvation. It may prompt one to change his mind. And I am in no wise saying that if you shed tears when you were saved, that there was anything wrong with that. Nor am I saying that it wasn't a valuable part of your experience. It doesn't always happen to everyone. But if you shed tears and this led you to a change of mind concerning Christ and God and spiritual things, then that's just wonderful. And that's what Paul says here, that godly sorrow can produce repentance, can produce a change of mind. But the sorrow itself is not the change of mind. You see, we have to be very careful here, or we lapse into the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. And that is, incidentally, the way that the Douay version, the old Douay version, the Roman Catholic Bible, translates this. Do penance if you want to be saved. And this, of course, gives rise to every conceivable kind of works type of salvation. You have to work up a sorrow for your sins. You have to light candles. You have to make restitution. You have to do certain good works in the church or in the community and so on. All of this, you see, is not salvation by grace through faith. This is salvation by penance. And we must be careful that we don't make repentance something of a sorrow or a regret which borders on this. Perhaps some of you have seen pilgrims at the great cathedral in Mexico City climbing up the steps on their knees in order that by their bloody knees they might demonstrate to God how sorry they are for their sins. That's penance. Let's be careful that we don't make repentance something like that. You have to be sorry for your sins to be saved. The Bible never says that. You may very well be sorry for your sins. You probably are, but that isn't what saves you. That would be salvation by works. What you have to do is change your mind about your old life and redirect your thinking and your attitude and your whole life pattern toward Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, I think we have this brought out very clearly in the case of Esau. In verse 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, no place for a change of mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that's very important. Esau was sorry for what he had done. He regretted his actions in tears. But the Word of God says he never repented. He was sorry. He even wept in sorrow. But he never found a place for a genuine change of mind. Now there's a passage which teaches that sorrow doesn't save. It's repentance that saves. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, there you have two different things. Well, in a sense, but look at the relationship. Repentance toward God means that a person is now taking a different viewpoint of God and His revelation and His salvation and His Messiah. And this is reflected in a dependence upon Jesus Christ. What does all this mean then? Repentance then, in the metanoeo sense, is a change of mind and attitude toward God and Christ, resulting in a change of life direction, which may be defined as conversion. and it results in a new dependence, which is faith in Christ. Let me give you an illustration which may help to bear this out. Let's suppose that you're driving down the highway, and since I happen to live in Dallas, I'll use a local illustration. Let's say that you're on the Dallas-Fort Worth Turnpike, and you think that you are going to Dallas. But as you watch the signs, you notice to your consternation that you are getting closer and closer to Fort Worth and further away from Dallas. Now you think that you're going toward Dallas. You are very sincere in your intent to go toward Dallas. But as a matter of fact, you find yourself going in the opposite direction. What do you have to do? All right, let's say you pull over to the side of the road and you stop and you get out your road map and you take a look at it very carefully. And you finally realize that you're going in the wrong direction. So you change your mind about the direction in which you're going. You make a conscious decision to turn around. That's repentance. You thought you were going in the right direction, but now you realize you aren't. So you change your mind. You redirect your thinking. You make the decision to turn around. That's repentance. All right, you start up your car, you get to the next turnaround, and you actually make the turn. That's what the Bible would speak of as conversion. You're actually turned around. Then you head in a new direction with absolute confidence that you are now on your way toward Dallas. And that's faith. You say, well, it's a three-step process. In a sense it is, and in a sense it isn't. It's really all one thing. Or think of it this way. How could you possibly be an unbeliever and think of Jesus as being a good man, great teacher, great example, so on, and then come to believe on him as your Lord and Savior without changing your mind? It's really just the other side of the same coin. Repentance and conversion are simply an integral part of what it means to believe or to have faith. As I say, it's impossible to believe on Jesus Christ in the biblical sense without changing your mind. Because if you didn't have to change your mind, you would already have believed in him. So by the very fact that you have to now trust in Christ and believe in him, this implies automatically that you are changing your thinking, you're changing your whole outlook, because previously you did not believe in him, and you did not regard him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and your Lord. Therefore, repentance and faith are two parts of the same thing. They are two different aspects, two different ways of looking at the same transaction. And therefore, it's no wonder that they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. When Peter said, repent, and Paul said, believe, they were saying essentially the same thing. And we have to come to that conclusion, or we would have to assume that the biblical apostles were contradicting one another. And I think this, of course, is untenable. Now, I think we have some additional proof that repentance and faith are essentially interchangeable concepts. Will you consider, for example, the fact that John the Baptist is preaching in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John's message. We've already studied this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet in John 1:7, John says that John the Baptist came for a witness that all men might believe. Now, how would that make sense unless belief and repentance are essentially the same thing? Or consider this fact. The Gospel of John is written in order that men might be saved. In John 20:31, John specifically says, these things are written in order that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. If there was ever a book of the Bible written specifically to produce saving faith on the part of the reader, it is the Gospel of John. By specific statement. And yet, the word metanaeo either in its noun or verb form, does not appear in the Gospel of John. Nowhere in the Gospel of John is anyone said to repent, nor is anyone urged or instructed to repent. Now, what do we gather from that? Well, obviously, repentance is caught up in the concept of believe. When Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, obviously he was including in that the concept of a change of mind, repentance, as well. Otherwise, we would have to say that John has a totally different means of salvation from Paul or Peter. And this, of course, is nonsense. So first of all, then, we have established that belief is a trust in Jesus Christ based upon and involving a change of mind concerning who Christ is and what God is and what he requires in the way of salvation. And therefore, they are not to be looked at as two separate, distinct, sequential steps, but as being essentially the same thing looked at from a slightly different dimension. Now, in the next unit, we will also talk about confession, we'll talk about discipleship, we'll talk about the relationship of baptism to salvation.